Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, what strength we draw from the assurance that our hearts will be restored. We pray even this morning that every heart present here would be renewed and be in that process of growth in Christ. But Lord, we thank you so much that we have the promise that one day every tear will be wiped away. In spite of our brokenness and our betrayals, we will be with you. Lord, we pray that we would live our lives with you in this world now. We pray for our nation in this time as a new president is inaugurated and we're still in the early part of a new year. Many of us have hopes for this year and resolutions for our spiritual life. And we don't know the challenges that we may face or the opportunities that we may be given. So we bring ourselves, our church, and we commit ourselves to you. We pray for Pastor Barry. We pray for Barry and Lee and just for your light, your healing presence to restore and renew Barry completely, that you will bring him fully back to us with strength to fulfill your calling in his life in our midst for many, many years to come. We ask for our church, Lord, be present with us, shape us, guide us, renew us. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is unusual in that it's coming from four different passages. Usually we like, even though we have a theme, to land on a particular passage and just kind of focus on expounding that passage. But this morning, we're looking at the theme of living like Jesus. And it's interesting, before the early service, I was talking to someone before the sermon even began, and he said, "I don't like the title of your sermon." I'm glad you find that amusing. Usually the criticisms come afterwards, but he led with, "I don't like the title of your sermon," but I said, "How come?" He said, "Because none of us can live like Jesus." And I said, "I understand that. I truly understand that. And yet, what I think you'll see as we read these scriptures is that although we will never attain to the sinless perfection of Jesus, we're called to aspire to his example. And that's what I mean by live life like Jesus. John 13, "For I have given you an example," this is Christ speaking in the upper room, "that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." 1 John 2:6, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." 1 Peter 2:20 through 21, "What credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it? You endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And then Ephesians 4:31 through 5:2, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." So may God take these words and truly open our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, the imagination of our hearts, fueled by faith, to see what, and to hear, and to respond to what God is saying to us in his word. I was looking at a book recently that I'd read years ago. It's called What Good Is God by Philip Yancey. And in it, he tells this very, very interesting story about the 2004 elections for prime minister or president in Ukraine. 21 years ago in Ukraine, there was a pro-Western reformer named Viktor Yushchenko, and he challenged the previously entrenched party that was strongly supported by Russia and by Vladimir Putin. And he nearly died for it. And the interesting thing, it was on election day, all the exit polls showed that Yushchenko had this comfortable lead, and he actually, it was found out later, that he actually won the election, but the government reported fraudulent election results and denied him the victory. And it was interesting because Yancey tells how that evening on the government-controlled, state-run television, they reported, "Ladies and gentlemen, we want to announce that the challenger, Viktor Yushchenko, has been decisively defeated." But what the authorities didn't know, or they didn't factor on, was that it was part of the Ukrainian state-controlled broadcasting company's policy that for every announcement like that, they had a sign language translator. And this woman had been raised by deaf and mute parents. She could hear, but she was fluent in sign language. And she was an incredibly courageous woman. So while on the big screen of the television, the state-run television was announcing that Yushchenko had lost the election, she signed this message: "I am addressing all the deaf citizens of Ukraine. Don't believe what they're saying to you. They are lying. I am ashamed to translate these lies. Yushchenko is our president." And no one in the studio at the time understood what she was doing because, you know, they didn't have, she was the only one in the studio that knew sign language. But what happened was all the people in the deaf community throughout the country started getting on their phones and texting all of their friends, both hearing and non-hearing, and telling them what had just happened. I mean, it's pretty dramatic. Wouldn't you want to share it if you had seen that or heard that? And so then it began to spread like wildfire, and then journalists began to take it up, and it ended up in what was called the Orange Revolution. Most of you are too young to have been around in 2004, but I remember hearing about this 21 years ago, the Orange Revolution, and it was estimated that as many as a million protesters showed up in Kiev, and they pressured the government to redo the election, and Yushchenko won the election, was clearly the winner. And here's the thing. In our first sermon in this series on discipleship, we talked and we looked at how in our world today, we are exposed to powerful forces in social media, on the internet, and online, that it's gone beyond just advertising to science-driven behavior modification that is coming at us all the time. Yancey's point was that in Jesus, God has sent someone into our world to say, in effect, don't listen to what they're saying to you. Don't listen to what you're hearing on the big screen or on all your screens. They are lying to you. Now, of course, Jesus is not just a messenger. He is Messiah. He is the promised one who comes to redeem his people and to crush the head of the ancient serpent, as the book of Genesis puts it and as the prophecies tell all through the Hebrew Bible. But he is, in his saving work, also a herald, a prophet, one who speaks, and he says, don't listen to what they're telling you. They're lying to you about where life is found. They're lying to you about what it means to live a life as a human being, a flourishing human being. They're lying to you about the role and the place of God in your life and how to be right with him. And in our series, well, we talked about the book last week. I talked about the book, A Very Different Life, that Barry Cooper and I collaborated on. And I'm so glad that so many of you have signed up to get it. You can still sign up today. We're still waiting to get them in, and we'll contact you when they come. But we talked about four different dynamics of discipleship. Living life with Christ in relationship with Him. Living life for Christ. Commitment to Him. Living life like Christ. The imitation of Him. And then finding life in Christ. Satisfaction in Him. This morning in this message, we're going to listen as God speaks to us through His Word about this dynamic called living like Jesus. Living with Jesus as your example, Jesus as the one you imitate, Jesus as the one you aspire to follow. Because Jesus says, follow me, and that's a big part of what He means. And I want to deal with it in two ways this morning. We're going to spend most of the time on the first, a little bit of time on the second. And the first is that following Christ or living like Christ means living like Jesus in your personal character. And then the second is just going to be living like Christ in your spiritual disciplines. Living like Christ means living like Him in your personal character. In John 13, in the upper room at the Last Supper, Jesus did something very dramatic that His disciples remembered. He laid aside His outer garment. He got up and picked up a towel and tied it around His waist, which was symbolic for taking on the role of a servant. And He began to wash the feet of His disciples. And then He said to them in verse 15, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now, really, it's interesting. This week I remembered and I went and looked up the Greek word example here, because it's interesting that it's translated example, because it's actually a word picture. It's made up of two words that carry over into English. Hypogrammon, that's the word, hypogrammon. I have set you a hypogrammon. Hypo is the word that means under. It's like a hypodermic needle is a needle that goes under your skin. Grammon is the word from which we get the word grammar. And so it's the idea of letters. And so example is a good translation, but what he's really, the imagery behind this Greek word is that when children were being taught how to write their letters in the ancient world, they would be given a pattern, a letter in bold print that they would lay their whatever they were writing on over it, and they would trace carefully the pattern that was underlying their writing. And so the idea is, you know, sometimes when we think of examples, we think of a lot of people who've been examples to us in different ways for different things. And maybe there was a coach in high school and he was an example of being disciplined. And maybe there was a teacher and she was an example of being kind. And so when we think of Jesus as our example, we should not think of Him as simply someone from whom we can draw some examples. That's not the picture. The picture is He is the pattern that is to underlie our lives and all our lives. We are to trace the pattern of Jesus' life out in our lives so that His life is writ in our life in large letters that clearly reflect the whole pattern. Isn't that powerful? A powerful way to think about it? And when you read the whole chapter in context, it's clear that He isn't talking about washing people's feet literally or ritualistically. I know that some people have, maybe you've come from a church where that was something that was done once a year and it was a kind of a ceremony, and that's not a bad thing, but it's not what he's talking about. What He's talking about is foot washing as an image of taking on the humility to serve other people, even in the most mundane ways. In verses 16 and 17, He says, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And so He wants to say, if you want to follow me and call me Lord, don't be hesitant to serve other people in humility. to be a servant, even if you're a servant leader. And then he says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Because it's pretty common for people to be satisfied with knowing things that they don't ever get around to actually doing. And so he says, you will be, he doesn't hesitate to offer us a blessing in the doing. Later in the same chapter in John 13, verse 34, he spells it out without any of the imagery. He just tells us what he's after. A new commandment, he says, I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you. So there is a lifestyle of obedience to God and love for people that characterizes us when we truly follow Jesus and seek to live like him. We are to love like Christ. Ephesians 4, 31 to 5, 2. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, the clamor has to stop, and slander be put away from you along with all malice, any ill will. And then he doesn't just leave us there with the things we're not to do, but he gives us the positive. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And he doesn't leave us just with the positive, but he gives us the dynamic that inspires and empowers us. Ask God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. You've got to live out of that identity that you are beloved, because that identity as a beloved child is what's going to empower you to be an imitator of God and to do the next thing, which is to walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up as a sacrifice and a fragrant offering, an offering and sacrifice to God. And you can see, if you get the book, when you read it, and if you've been in our church, you've heard us talk about the music and the dance, and you can see it here. The love and the forgiveness that we receive from Christ gives us the music, and hearing the music, we respond. We take on the identity. I'm a beloved child of God. How crazy is that? But that fills me with a fullness that can overflow in love for others and in the way we treat each other. Now, some people would prefer to imitate those parts of the story of Jesus where he berates the hypocrites with scathing rhetoric, or braids a whip and tosses the tables and drives the money changers out. Those are important events in the life of Jesus and part of his character, and they show us that sometimes love has to be tough love. There is a place for tough love, but it's interesting. More than interesting, it is really important and instructive that although we're going to see that Jesus, Paul, Peter, and John will all in different places point us to the example of Jesus, those are not the incidents that they bring to the forefront when they tell us to imitate him. Never are those incidents brought forward. We are to emulate the character of Christ, but we don't have the same calling that Christ has. So in the New Testament scriptures that specifically and explicitly call us to live like Jesus, the attributes of Jesus, the characteristics of his life that are pushed to the forefront are most often compassion, endurance, dependence on God, and obedience to his commands. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, it says we're to walk in love just as Christ loved us. Ephesians 5, 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but putting others above yourself, humble yourself. And it points us to, it says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. But it's not just love and humility. As I mentioned a moment ago, it's also this gracious but gritty endurance in suffering that's part of the example of Jesus. And so we listen to Jesus and we listen to Paul, listen to Peter. He says, 1 Peter 2:21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Same exact word, leaving you the pattern, that you should follow in his steps. Now, in my favorite commentary on 1 Peter, Karen Jobes writes, Christ, And you can hear how in her words she alludes to that Greek word. Christ left us this pattern over which we are to trace out our lives in order that we might follow in his footsteps. One cannot step into the footsteps of Jesus and head off in any other direction than the direction that he took. And his footsteps lead to the cross, through the grave, and then onward to glory. To live like Jesus, therefore, is to face hardship with courage and with perseverance and with dependence upon God. When we look at the New Testament passages that explicitly refer us to the example of Jesus, there is a third element in his personal character that's brought to the forefront. We're to live in obedience to God's commands because that's part of what it means to live like Christ. So we heard from Jesus, we heard from Paul, we heard from Peter. Listen to John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He talks, it's important to know that in this chapter, he starts out talking about how Jesus is our advocate when we sin. We will sin, we will fall. He paid for our sins through his death on the cross. But then it says this, verses 4 through 6. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And in that context, how did he walk? He walked in committed obedience to the commands and the word of God. In John 14, verse 31, Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So love for others, endurance and dependence and suffering, and obedience to God the Father. All those things are that's what it means to live like Jesus. And to develop your character according to that example, that picture, it is challenging. But it's also inspiring. I remember once I was in a Bible study and they gave us an assignment to do. We were to write on a column the characteristics of Jesus in the stories that we were looking at in the Gospels. And we were to identify all of the things that characterize Christ. And we all did this list, and I had a lot of things on my list. You know, he really saw people, and he paid attention, and he listened, and he was courageous, and he was compassionate, all these different things. And then it said, and I didn't know this was coming, then it said, now write your name on this column and list all of your characteristics with people. And my list was like impatient, distracted. I hope you're laughing with me and not just laughing at me. But here's the thing that I also noticed. I was convicted, but I wasn't crushed. I was inspired. There was something about looking at myself and seeing how I tend to be and then looking at him and who he is that convicted me but made me want to be like him. Want to be more like that. If you don't want to be like him, there's a really good chance it's because you do not know him. You cannot begin to know him unless and until you receive him on his terms. He has to first be your Lord and your Savior. And I was pleased recently when I read an article in which the author mentioned in passing how a friend of his had a framed motto in her office that said, those who hear not the music think the dancer is mad. And some of you will smile because you know what that means to me. Those who hear not the music think the dancer is mad. We do this metaphor, this analogy, the music and the dance, that the gospel, the story of God's love for us in Jesus, that's the music that it has to empower and inspire us. The life of a disciple seeking to follow Jesus and to be like him, that's the dance. But you can't dance the dance if you're not really hearing, believing, receiving, and being moved at some real level by the music. The music is, you know, it starts with the bad news that God hates the sin and evil that is in the world all around us. And he hates the sin and the evil that is in us. And he has made a way in his grace to uphold his holiness and his justice and his purity and perfection, and yet to also save sinful people. But it's through the broken body of Christ, our Savior. God comes into our world in Jesus. And he goes to the cross where he dies as a Savior who bears the punishment for the sins of his people. And then he rises from the grave and he says, "It is finished." He paid the penalty for us that we could not pay. But there's something you've got to do. You have to repent and believe the gospel. And you need to know whether you've done that or not. And it's something you can't do it unless God gives you the grace, but nevertheless, as God gives grace, you have to repent and turn to him and trust in him. And you may say out loud or in your heart, but you say to him, "I know I need you. I want you." You have to come to him before you can effectively begin to follow him. You have to receive him and know that he's received you. In John 6:37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and of those who come to me, I will cast out none." So you come to him, you receive him, he receives you, and now he says, "Follow me." And you're empowered. You know, the truth of the gospel is so different. I talk to people in my neighborhood, and I'm praying for opportunities to talk to people about Christ and the gospel. And I'm somewhat still surprised when I talk to people and I discover how they have the Christian message, even in this day and age, with so much data available, completely backwards. Completely backwards. And people still think the message of Jesus is, you follow me, start following me, do the best you can, and if you follow me well enough, if you pattern your life after me and you do it well enough, long enough, you will reap blessings in this life, and in the end, God will accept you, and you'll escape damnation and live forever. That's the opposite of the gospel. The gospel is this amazing message that you begin with God accepting you because you have admitted that you can't follow Jesus. You want to. That's part of the Holy Spirit working in you. You want not just forgiveness, but a new life. That's repentance. It isn't the level of your sorrow or your grief or the expressions, but it's that I want you, Christ, to come into my life and make me the woman or the man that I am not and I need to be, and I know that I cannot do it. I stand condemned because of my own sin. But I'm believing in Jesus. And you repent and you turn to him and you trust in him. And so we begin with him embracing you, saying, "You're mine, you're forgiven." His Holy Spirit comes to live within you. And that is the empowering music of the gospel that enters your heart and inspires you to want to follow him. So a disciple is not just a person who grinds out a life of self-effort, trying to do better. It is a life with faith at its core and grace at work in the heart. And if you understand that and you want to follow Jesus, you will often find that you have to take a somewhat painful but helpful, healing, honest look at yourself. It's easy not to do that. There's a story in the Gospel of Mark where a couple of brothers, James and John, two of Jesus' closest disciples, have been urged by their mama to ask Jesus for places of prominence in his kingdom. It's kind of a funny story. You can relate to it because the mom is behind the scenes saying, go ahead and ask him. And they screw up their courage and they approach Jesus and they say, you know, here's what we want. We want to sit on the right hand and left hand of you when you come into your kingdom. We want these places of power and prestige. And I don't know, I don't want to say Jesus got frustrated, but I would have been frustrated. And he certainly tells them in no uncertain words, you don't get it. You don't understand. And this is where he makes that famous statement. He says, I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And here's why I want to tell you that story, because I want you to think about something. Here were two people who were close to Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They were surrounded by good influences, but in a critical area of their life, in terms of their own ambition, they were blind to what Jesus wanted for them. And so I wonder if it wouldn't be helpful. I know it would be helpful. Forget the rhetorical mamby-pamby, I wonder. It would be helpful for you to ask yourself, where might I be blind to the way in which Jesus wants me to live right now in a particular relationship, in my marriage, with my children, with my parents, with my community, in the workplace, in my church? Look at where you're being tested, where emotions rise and ambitions surface. What would it mean for you to live like Jesus in your particular place and calling? And where do you need to see that you're not following him and tracing your life after his pattern? And how would your challenges be seen from a different place and perspective and faced with a deeper strength and beauty if you face them like Jesus? Following Jesus means living like him in our personal character. And perhaps it goes without saying, but few things do. It doesn't mean wearing robes and sandals, marrying no woman, raising no children, traveling the country with 12 buddies, and getting in trouble with the law. And it doesn't mean that you can't have within your own sphere ambitions and desires and goals and plans. But it means that the personal character of Jesus becomes the pattern for your personal character as you live your life before him. And so that's the first thing of what it means to live like Jesus. But the second, which we'll just talk about briefly, is that following Jesus means living like him, not only in your personal character, but in your spiritual disciplines. So look at a verse in Luke 5, verse 15. It's just a simple statement, but it gives us a profound insight. It says, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So to follow Christ means not just that we go out into the world and try to look like Jesus in the way he acted in the stage of life. We have to practice the private disciplines and spiritual practices by which even he strengthened his spiritual life and prepared himself for what he did in public. And again, it's a familiar analogy, but I remember the first time I heard it, it struck home so true and yet so different, that when we talk about living like Christ, we don't mean just going out in the world and just trying to act like Jesus. That's part of it. But think of it this way. It's suppose you had an ambition, a desire, you made it your goal. You wanted to be like a famous performer or singer or musician. You don't just buy their outfits and pose the way they pose and copy their antics on the stage. You've got to actually practice your instrument. You've got to actually practice your singing in private. so that you can actually do the thing that you want to do in public. Or the analogy that I've used before is with sports. If there's a little boy and he's got a hero, you know, a baseball player that he wants to emulate, you don't just cock your hat the way he does and pose the way he does and hold the bat the way he does. You've got to be in the gym the way he is. You've got to run the track the way he does. You've got to diet the way he diets. You've got to do the things off the playing field that prepare you for that. And so, even though it's the music and the dance and it's grace and it's the Holy Spirit, part of what we see in Jesus are things like this. He often withdrew to private places and prayed. Jesus had power and poise in public with people and even in conflict because of the whole of his life. And yes, he was God incarnate, but he was truly human, and he prepared himself for his life in public by the time he spent with his Father in private. And so what did he do? He prayed. Jesus knows that God's power flows primarily to people who pray. Not just people who stand with their hands in their pockets and hope something good will happen, but people who raise their hands to God, fold their hands before God. The hands thing is just that's not the key. People who lift their hearts to God in prayer. And then not only does living like Jesus mean cultivating a prayer life like Jesus, but cultivating a relationship to the Word of God like Jesus. In Luke 11, verse 28, it says, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and obey it." And you saw earlier what Jesus said, in order that the world may know that I love the Father, I do whatever the Father commands. When you look at the life of Jesus, you see a life that's just saturated in the Word of God. So much so that when he faces every temptation, he resists temptation with the Word of God, Luke chapter 2. When he faces conflict and arguments with people, he gives them the Word of God. When he rejoices and he just, and you, a euphoric exclamation of praise to the Father, it comes out in the words of Scripture. When he's nailed to the cross, the seven last sayings of the cross are filled with allusions to the Bible because it was deep down into every strata of his heart and soul and life. And so living life Jesus means withdrawing to solitary places. You know, it doesn't say he withdrew to solitary places because people were annoying and he needed a break, but he withdrew to solitary places and prayed. He withdrew from people to be with God, and he drenched his life in the truth of Scripture. So prayer, Scripture. The last thing I'll mention this morning is mission. In John 20, 21, he says, "Peace be with you." There's the music. "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." That's part of the dance. You're sent into this world not just to satisfy your desires or to amuse yourself, keep yourself from boredom until it's time to leave. You're here on a mission. You're here to confront the lie by embodying the truth, speaking and sharing the truth about God and about Jesus and about the gospel. And God in Scripture, who reveals great wisdom and gives us many commands. In the book of Hebrews, it says, "He has spoken to us most powerfully in these last days in His Son." And isn't it true, is it true for you, isn't it true that often all of the wisdom and the commands are powerful and life-giving, but there's something about an example, there's something about a character that's inspiring in a way that sometimes just commands alone are not. And so God points us to Jesus. Look at him. Fix your eyes on him, the Bible says. Like the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. I remember my oldest son, I mentioned him last week, and it's not going to be every week another story about Alex, I assure you, but I mentioned him last week. But here's a story from when he was about 4 or 5 years old. maybe, I don't know, maybe he was six. He was very little. He was very little. And he got bit by a snake, a big snake. And it wasn't venomous, but it bit him really hard. It bit him right in the webbing of his hand. And you know, there's veins right there. And it got a vein, and he was bleeding a lot. And you know, snakes, their teeth curve backwards so that when they grab their prey, it can't get away. And it was so, it had hit him so hard and deep that I couldn't get it off of him because I couldn't push it forward because it was already as far forward as it could be. And he was not happy, little boy with a big, big snake and lots of blood. But at one point, I dropped down on one knee and looked him in the eyes, and I just let go of the snake and forgot about it for a minute and just looked him right in the eyes. And I said, Alex, you need to be brave like Reepy Cheep. Now, you may not know who Reepy Cheep is, but he knew who Reepy Cheep is. Reepy Cheep is a fictional mouse, a fictional character, a mouse from the Chronicles of Narnia. And he's, you know, I started to say he's a little mouse, but the Narnian mouses are bigger than our mouses. And so he's actually, he's probably about, you know, 18 or 20 inches tall. But the outstanding characteristic of Reepy Cheep is, in spite of his size, he is imperturbably courageous no matter what he's up against, no matter what the enemy, no matter what the threat. He's always ready to face it with courage. And it was interesting because here's this little boy with a big snake. And the moment I said that, it was like he shook his head, took a breath, got a grip, and relaxed. And yes, I was able to get the snake off of him eventually. A lot of people have been inspired by fictional characters. And some, maybe even more people, by true heroes that they've known or about whom they've heard. We have the greatest of all heroes. The true and best and greatest hero who was promised in the book of Genesis to crush the head of the ultimate serpent who's after us all. And he demonstrated his love on the cross and won the victory in his resurrection. And he's the one who calls you and me into his arms, into his embrace, into his grace. But then he doesn't leave us there. He says, follow me. Follow me. Can you follow him perfectly? No. But maybe that's the wrong question. Can you, in the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can you follow him more closely and grow to be a little bit more like him this year than you did last year? Yes. And that's what he's asking of you and me, to fix our eyes on him and follow him. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we come to you as your children. And maybe there are some who are coming to you and saying, I want to be one of your children. We're thankful for that. Someone who would just say, Lord, I know I've been far from you, I've been indifferent, or I've kind of been absorbing the truth, but I've never committed to Christ. I want him to be my Savior. How wonderful to begin a new life. And maybe you're here and you've got that new life and you've had that new life and it's ebbed and it's flowed, but you're here today. Could it be that part of God's purpose for you is that you will hear his Holy Spirit calling you in this message? To never be indifferent or lackadaisical or, God forbid, what the Bible calls lukewarm, but rather to commit yourself, heart and soul, to following Jesus, living like him. Father, we set apart the bread and the cup to the purpose to which you have ordained them. We bless this bread broken for our sake, the sign and seal of the presence and the grace of Jesus. We bless this cup, the sign and seal of your blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, and we set apart these physical, human, very common elements to this sacred purpose to which you assigned them. In Jesus' name, amen.